morning. It's wonderful to be here again. So last week, Al preached a message on the benefits of reading Scripture daily and reading through the Scripture in a year, and he challenged us all to do that. And I wasn't here to listen to the sermon, but thankfully, through the wonders of the internet and the dedication of whoever it was that uploaded the sermon, I was able to listen to it. And Al talked about some of the many benefits that we receive through daily immersion in the Word of God. And one of the things I really appreciated was his emphasis on making our place, our homes, places where our children are saturated with the Word of God. So what I want to do is kind of piggyback on his sermon and examine the way that we approach and think about the Bible. The reason this is important is because the way you think about the Bible determines how you read it and apply it. And perhaps even more importantly, as parents, the way your children see you approach and treat the Scripture in some way will shape the way that your children will interact with Scripture. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. We thank you that we can know you, even though you are also unknowable. We pray that today your word would convict our hearts and that we would be changed and transformed by it. We just dedicate this time to you and to your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there, as a signpost, there are three things that we'll briefly examine. First, we'll look at some incorrect approaches. Second, we'll consider the proper way to approach the Scripture. And third, we'll see how approaching the Bible is helpful and important. So there are many incorrect approaches to the Bible. There are, of course, the approaches that have sprung out of and contributed to what you might call liberal Christianity. And there are a variety of different flavors. But the dominant assumption is that the Bible is primarily a record of humanity's search for the divine. So because of this, the Scriptures don't carry an objective authority. But they're useful because they help us see God from the perspective of others who have similarly experienced God. And it might help us better experience God ourselves. In other words, to make a generalization, liberal Protestants approach the Bible as a book written by humans about God and our experiences as his people. Of course, there's much more to say on this subject, but I don't think we need to go down that particular path right now, because as the author of Hebrews says, we are persuaded better things of you. If you're attending this church, you're probably not in danger of approaching the Bible in this manner. Instead, here at RBC, we agree correctly with the words of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, that the Bible is to be received because it is the Word of God. If liberals think that the Bible is a letter about God from those who know him, then conservatives think that the Bible is a letter from God. But even within this conservative approach, there are incorrect viewpoints. One such viewpoint is to view the Bible as nothing more than a divinely mandated rule book telling us how to play the game. Nor is the Bible a divinely mandated soothsayer's manual. We aren't supposed to approach the Scriptures looking for the key to the future, proclaiming that Obama is the Antichrist or that Mitt Romney is the woman riding the beast. That's not what God's given us the Bible for. And you might agree with that, but that's another aside. The Bible isn't even a systematic theology, neatly placing ideas in categories and exploring their relationships one with another. In short, the Bible isn't a manual for anything. It isn't even a human owner's manual, as I once heard it described. So if we're not to approach the Bible like that, in any of those approaches, how would God want us to view his Scripture? Well, God's purpose in giving us the Bible is not so that we will primarily know the right way to live, or how to build a perfect society, or know the future, but so that we might know who he is. The Bible is God's record of self-revelation. And when we say self-revelation, what we mean is that the Bible is what God has told us about himself. But the Bible isn't some sort of Facebook for divinity. God hasn't just given us a list of his likes and dislikes, his interests and his hobbies. Instead, how the Bible reveals God and how God reveals himself through the Bible is that he shows us what he has done. And that's because God is so vast and beyond human comprehension that you can't talk about him without talking about what he has done. God couldn't just say, "I am love," because we couldn't understand the extent or the depth of his love. He had to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us while we were yet his enemies before we could understand what he meant when he said, "I am love." For instance, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, Moses wanted to know how to tell the people who God was. And in Exodus 3, verse 13 through 14, it reads, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" What God was saying to Moses is that he cannot be compared or described apart from himself. If you ask me, who is Matthew Stafford, and I tell you that he is a quarterback, you have a frame of reference because you know of Tom Brady, Joe Montana, and Dan Marino. God can't do that. He has nothing to compare himself to. All he can do is show us who he is and what he does. And in the ensuing chapters in Exodus, through the plagues of Egypt and God's deliverance of his people through there and is bringing them into the promised land, God leaves no doubt in the minds of his people and in the minds of his enemies who he is. God essentially said, "If you want to know me, watch what I do, how I redeem my people, and you will know who I am." Similarly, in the New Testament, Jesus points out that Scripture is not by itself a way to eternal life. Instead, the Scriptures point to Jesus, and eternal life is in him. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5, verse 39 through 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So the purpose of Scripture is to point to Christ, certainly for eternal life, but also for much more. In 1 John 1, verse 1 through 3, John says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The purpose of Christ's appearance was to bring us into fellowship and close relationship with God himself. Now, I hate to say it, but there is a sense in which that old cliche, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, is true. And the reason I am hesitant to affirm it is because almost every time I've heard someone say, "It's not a religion, it's a relationship," what they mean is, "I'm not bound by any rules or principles when I worship God. I do what I find personally, spiritually affirming." Yet when properly understood within a God-centered view of Scripture, this statement affirms one of the benefits of approaching the Bible with a God-centered view. A God-centered approach to Scripture keeps us from regarding the Bible as a set of rules while at the same time recognizing its impact on every decision we make and every situation that we encounter. So understanding God's character helps us to see how the rules and commandments contained in Scripture, they're not just arbitrary tests designed by God to see who's naughty and nice and what reward we deserve. Instead, they are reflections of God's character, who God is, and they help us understand how to rightly live in a relationship with him. John makes this abundantly clear in 1 John, where he tells us that knowledge of, of God translates into a life that is oriented in a certain direction. In 1 John 1 verse 6, he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And again in 1 John 3, 6, he says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." So our relationship with God does not bind us to a set of rules and regulations, but rather it binds us to a God who is holy and righteous. So reading scripture in a God-centered way keeps us, helps us to ask, what is pleasing to God? Instead of, is this activity on the list of banned activities? But there's an even more important reason for approaching the Bible with a God-centered mindset. And it's this. The God of the Bible cannot be found anywhere else. You can't find him in philosophy or other religions. They might affirm a certain part, but God, as he exists, is far beyond the creative abilities of human imagination. Humans can imagine a God like the God of Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that God was once a man who, through good works and perseverance, eventually was awarded with the status of God. He now lives on a planet circling the star Kolob, living in perfect bliss, living in unimaginable comfort and pleasure. The way that a God should live. It's a straight line, an upward progression. You prove yourself in the squalor of human life, and you're rewarded with godlike existence. And Buddhism teaches something similar. The object is to escape this human existence and trade it for a godlike one. And who wouldn't want to live like that? I mean, who wouldn't want to trade a life of pain and death, and sweat and thorns, of government and taxes, of war and famine, for a life of being worshipped daily, living in splendor and glory, all-knowing and all-powerful, free from physical care and material needs? And yet, Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Do you realize how absurd and ungodlike this is? And yet here is the one true and only God defying our expectations and doing what we would never in a million years imagined. The Greeks would tell stories about their gods and how they would come down from Olympia disguised as human. At worst because they were up to no good, and at best because they were curious. But the Greeks, never in their wildest imaginations, could have imagined one of their gods coming down to become the humble, humiliated servant of mankind. Nor could they have imagined one of their gods coming to die in the place of those who hated and despised him. And yet the God of the Bible, who has incomparably more strength, majesty, and glory than any of these human gods, did humble himself, did become a servant, and did die a horrible death on the cross. And when we read the Bible in its entire scope, reading Genesis in light of Revelation, and reading the Gospel of John in the light of the book of Job, the picture presented to us is full of seeming dichotomies. We're confronted with a God who is terrible in his anger at sin, and yet gentle in his tender mercy and forgiveness. We see a God who beckons little children to his side and drives the money changers out of the temple with a whip. We see a God who created all things by the power of his word, sitting helpless as an infant, unable to utter a single word. Augustine puts it powerfully and eloquently. He wrote, "What art thou, O my God? What, I ask, but the Lord God? For who is Lord but the Lord? Or who is God save our God? Most high, most excellent, most potent, most omnipotent, most piteous, and most just, most hidden and most near, most beauteous and most strong, stable yet contained of none, unchangeable yet changing all things, never new, never old, making all things new, yet bringing old age upon the proud, and they know it not, always working yet ever at rest, gathering yet needing nothing, sustaining, pervading, and protecting, creating, nourishing, and developing, seeking and yet possessing all things. Thou lovest and burnest not, art jealous yet free from care, repentest and hast no sorrow, art angry yet serene, changest thy ways, leaving unchanged thy plans, recoverest what thou findest, having never yet lost, art never in want, whilst thou rejoicest in gain, never covetous, though requiring usury, that thou mayest owe more than enough is given to thee, yet who hath anything that is not thine? Thou payest debts while owing nothing, and when thou forgivest, debts lose nothing. Yet, O my God, my life, my holy joy, what is this that I have said? And what saith any man when he speaks of thee? Yet woe to them that keep silence, seeing that even they who say most are as the dumb. You can't find this God anywhere else. So this year, as you read the scriptures by your own and with your family, don't do it simply because it's an obligation or because it's good for you. Read it to encounter the most unimaginable, most wonderful, and most amazing person you'll ever meet.